2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, is one of the best evidences that salvation is not just fire insurance. Have you ever heard that term? Have you ever heard that? There are those who probably not overtly, but they take the idea that salvation is all about eternity. Salvation is all about being saved from hell. And of course, it is about that. We do want to escape the penalty of hell. We want to be in relationship with God. But it's not just fire insurance. Salvation isn't just about escaping hell. Salvation is about living a dedicated life committed to Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul has to talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, throughout the whole chapter, especially starting at verse 10. So the question this morning I have for each of us is this: what motivates you toward Christian living, biblical living? What motivates you? What is your motivation to live biblically, to live Christianly? What motivates you to holiness? What motivates you to serve? What motivates you to ethical behavior? What motivates you toward a righteous life? Because that's what we're called to. We're called to all those things. We're called to holiness. We're called to service. We're called to live ethically, righteously. Well, Paul tells us what his motivation is for all of these things in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 10. Paul is compelled to serve, motivated by the judgment seat of Christ in verses 10 to 13. Paul is compelled to a selfless lifestyle, motivated by the example and the love of Jesus Christ. Paul is, and that's in verses 14 and 15. Paul is compelled to see himself and others and life differently since coming to faith in Jesus Christ. That's verses 16 and 17. And finally, in verses 18 to 21, Paul is compelled to share the message of reconciliation. He's motivated by the new role which God has given him, that is, and all of us, that is, an ambassador for Jesus Christ, one who represents Jesus Christ to the world around us. And Paul is motivated because he has a great, great message to share. So we're going to see what Paul's motivation is and see how we might tap into that motivation for our own lives to live in a manner that pleases God. Not just to think of salvation as escaping hell, but to think of salvation as an opportunity to serve God in a mighty way. Well, Paul says in verse 9, I make it my goal to please Him. He's talking about Christ. Whether at home in the body or away from it, Paul says, I'm going to please Christ whether I'm in heaven or here. My whole goal is to please Christ. And then he tells us about that. He expands upon that starting in verse 10. And the first thing he tells us is that he wants to serve Christ. He's compelled to serve Christ because he's motivated by the fact that he will give an account to God for his Christian life. Well, that should be motivating to us as well, that we are going to stand before Christ, not because of our sins. They're taken care of at Calvary. They're no longer the issue. God now sees us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you put your faith in Jesus and His finished work on Calvary. But you see, we are going to have to stand before God. We are going to have to give an account for the way we conducted our lives since becoming believers in Jesus Christ. That's what we see in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether bad or good. Now I want you to write something out in the column of your Bible. The translations, good or bad, are not really the best translations. The idea there is worthwhile or worthless. So I want you to write that out in the corner, in the column of your Bible. The idea is for the things done while in the body, whether worthwhile or worthless, not good or bad in an ethical sense, worthwhile or worthless. I'll explain that more in just a moment. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul's goal was to please God. Larry Richards says the message of this section is that you and I must bring our lives into harmony with the will of God. You and I must bring our lives into harmony with the will of God. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. What do you know about the Corinthian church? What do you know about it? It was carnal. It was carnal. What does that mean? In the Corinthian church, they were living more like they were unbelievers than they were living as believers. And Paul had to call them on that. Paul said, I couldn't address you as spiritual. I had to address you as carnal. I had to talk to you and teach you as if you weren't even a believer in Christ. That's the context in which Paul is writing. The second part that's going on, and we particularly see it in 2 Corinthians, which is one of Paul's most personal letters, the second thing we see going on is false teachers, false prophets had come into the church at Corinth and were saying, Paul's not a genuine apostle. Paul's not a genuine apostle. So Paul uses this passage to answer those arguments. But as Richard says, the idea here is we must bring our lives into harmony with the will of God. We must look like we're living out the life of Christ, because that's what we're doing. We're not just escaping hell. We are living out the life of Christ, and we are reaching out to those around us. So Paul says his first motivation is we've got to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that's sometimes called the Bema seat, because that's the Greek word, Bema. It's the B-E-M-A, long E. The judgment seat of Christ. We read about this in other places in Scripture. I want to give you a couple. I'd like you to turn, for instance, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying there is, as believers in Christ, we already have a foundation in our lives, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. But we are building on that foundation. And he goes on to talk about that. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, what's the difference between those two triplets? What's the difference? One's highly valuable and one's totally worthless. Wood, hay, or straw are worthless. Gold, silver, and costly stones are worthwhile. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. You see, the Bema judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with salvation. The only people at the judgment seat of Christ will be believers, will be believers. Paul said that if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Paul is saying that as you and I go through this life, We're building a structure. It's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And when we are doing those things, living those things, thinking those things, serving in a way that is worthwhile, we are building that structure with costly stones, gold and silver. When we are living for the flesh, when we are not living for God, we're building into that structure wood, hay, and stubble. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble? Wood, hay, stubble is the King James word. You know, sometimes you just can't get away from the King James, right? wood, hay, and straw. What happens to it when fire is put to it? It burns up. It burns up. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. That is the loss of rewards. The loss of rewards, but only as one escaping. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Somebody, I don't know who it was, trying to be funny, said that in heaven, when we walk by other believers, we're going to get a whiff of smoke with some of them, based on this passage. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. Chapter 4, in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. And then chapter 9 and verse 27 of 1 Corinthians, we read this. Paul saying, talking about his service for God, he says, "No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." There's the idea is rewards. He's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about rewards. And then finally, the last passage I want to show you is Romans 14, 10. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. In Romans 14, 10, we read, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." This judgment, and I can't emphasize this too much, this judgment involves only believers. It's not a judgment that has anything to do with salvation. The only people at this judgment will be believers. The judgment involves an evaluation of what you and I have done since becoming believers in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Now, one writer gave us a great description of what the Bema was, and let me share with you what the writer says. The Bema in Corinth was a raised platform located near the center of the city. While it was from the judgment seat, or Bema, that city officials announced judicial sentences, the imagery was not frightening to Paul's first century readers. It was from the Bema that all public proclamations were made, those commending individuals as well as those censuring them. What Paul writes of here is not final judgment, but that evaluation of the believer's works referred to in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. On Christ's return, believers will not only experience the fullness of salvation, but will appear before the Lord that each one may receive what is due him, 1 Corinthians 5, 10. Christ's return is harvest time for us as well as for the Lord. We are God's harvest, while we each reap what is due him for the things done while in the body. Let's be sure to live so that our harvest is bounteous, and the words Jesus speaks from heaven's Bema are words of condemnation rather than rebuke. You see, we will give an account for the way we conducted our Christian lives, for the way we served, for the way we lived. We will give an account. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is. That's what's the Bema. and the things we've done will turn out to have been worthwhile, or they will turn out to have been worthless. Those things that are worthwhile will garner rewards for us that we will have in heaven. Those things that we did which were worthless will cause loss of rewards. That's what this is all about. By the way, the Bema seat was also the place where athletes in the Olympic Games and the Greek Isthmian Games, that's where the athletes would go to receive their crown. So that's the picture that would be conjured up in the mind of the Corinthians, in the mind of other believers, is this place where the athletes would come to face the judges or judge of the game, and they would not be asked, did you win your race? The only reason they were there is because they won the race. What they would be asked by the judge is, did you run the race according to the rules? Did you run the race rightly? See, only believers, and only for the things you and I have done since becoming believers in Jesus Christ, we will be asked, how did you run your race? Jesus will ask us. That motivated Paul. That compelled Paul to serve God, to serve others. Another writer said this about the Bema seat. It is concerned with an assessment of works and indirectly of character, not with the determination of destiny, with reward, not status. Well, that's the judgment seat, and that motivated Paul. He said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What's he persuading them about? Well, he's persuading them in several ways. The Bema seat, thinking about standing before the Lord, caused Paul to persuade men in three ways, I believe. Number one, to convince them of their need of Christ. To convince them of their need of Christ. To convince them of the truth of the gospel. If you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ in your life, if you've never had a time in your life when you put your faith in Him, not yourself, not good works, not religion, not religious rituals, but in Jesus Christ, His finished work at Calvary, if you have not yet had a time in your life where you've done that, I implore you to do it. I implore you to do it today. I think one of the things that Paul tried to persuade about is of the need of Christ. The second thing that Paul, I think, is trying to persuade about, and we see this as we look at verses 12 and 13, he was trying to persuade about his personal motives. You see, his personal motives had come under attack by the false prophets and the false teachers. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you're a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Paul said, how can you question me and my motives when you are the product of my work? You are the product of my service for Jesus Christ. And yet you're letting these false teachers come in, and they come in with their little certificates, their commendations from others, and they come in with these lying condemnations, and you embrace them. And you question me. We also see it, as I said to you, this book, 2 Corinthians, is so personal. It's so personal. It's almost as if you're looking over Paul's shoulder as he lives. And he gets so personal. And in chapter 11, I don't have time to look at that whole chapter, but Paul says, what anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool. Paul said, I don't want to boast about myself. It's foolish to boast about myself, but you're questioning my motives. You're questioning my ministry. He said, whatever they dare to boast about, I boast about. Also, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, have been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. Wow. Would you do that for Jesus? That's what Paul did for Jesus. Besides everything else, Paul said, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And these false teachers, these false prophets that came into the church and were embraced by the people said, how could somebody who had endured all of that not be crazy or something else? And Paul's saying, it's the something else. I've fallen in love with Jesus Christ for what he did for me. And I'll endure anything. I'll endure all things for the sake of Jesus Christ. So I believe he was persuading about the need of salvation. He was persuading about his personal motives. And I think he was trying to persuade believers to watch how they live, to watch their life and their service and their purpose. That's what he's talking about here when he talks about persuading. Verse 12, he's talking again about we're not trying to commend ourselves to you. We just want you to know we love you because we love Jesus. That's the whole idea here. They said Paul must be out of his mind to endure all this. There's something wrong with Paul. And what Paul's saying, I'm not out of my mind. If I am, it's for you. If I am, it's for you Corinthians. If I'm out of my mind, it's because I love Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. The false teachers claimed apostolic credentials superior to Paul's, but none of their credentials could hold a candle to what Paul suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's compelled to serve, motivated by the love of Christ. He's compelled to selflessness. That's verses 14 and 15. Motivated by the love of Christ. For Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Paul said, Christ's love compels us, not his love for Christ, not my love for Christ, not your love for Christ should compel us, but what compels us is Christ loved us. Can you imagine that? He loved us to Calvary's cross. What kind of love could that be? How deep is that love? We sang the song, Love is War. There was a war at that cross. And Jesus died for you and he died for me. He loved us that much. And Paul's compelled, not by his love for Christ, but by Christ's love for him. How could Paul live a Christ-centered life? How could Paul live not self-centered? How can you and I live a Christ-centered life? How can we not be self-centered? Because most of the people in our world, most of the people we look around at, they are what? Self-centered, not Christ-centered. What made the difference in Paul's life? What makes the difference in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ? It's when you realize how much Christ loved you. He died for all. See, sin's penalty was paid. He died in your place. He died in my place. He died in the place of every sinner. And that thought, that love compelled Paul. The word compel means to be hemmed in. To be shut up, one writer said, to be shut up to one course of action. Paul said, I'm hemmed in by this love. It compelled him. There's no other option for you and me as believers in Jesus Christ but to live, to love Jesus, and to serve others in response to His love. There's no other way. There's no other option open to us, folks. None. There's no other option open for us. One writer said, Paul's second conviction was this: dying with Christ should lead to living for Christ. Pretty simple, right? Dying with Christ should lead to living for Christ. Having received forgiveness of sins and new life, we should live now for Jesus Christ. Paul was compelled to serve, motivated by the judgment seat of Christ, compelled to selflessness, motivated by the love of Christ, compelled to see others differently, verses 16 and 17, motivated by the new person that he had become, motivated by his new life. We read in verse 16, so from now on, oh, I love this. Folks, don't miss this. If it's not underlined in your Bible, underline it. It's so good. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said, as a result of Christ's love for me, as a result of realizing what he did for me, as a result of living selflessly, I realize that it's because I'm a new person. And because I'm a new person, I see the world differently. I see people differently. I no longer judge on the basis of outward appearances. I no longer judge on the basis of external things. I no longer look at people as black or brown or white or yellow or olive. I no longer look at people as Jew or Gentile or Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist. I look at them and I see people who need Jesus Christ. People who need Jesus Christ. I don't see race, I don't see nationality, I don't see social status, I don't see religion. I see them as people who need Christ. Do we see people that way? They're those liberals. They're those conservatives. Paul said, I'm a new person. I see others through the lens of the cross. He said, I see Jesus differently. He once considered Jesus to be nothing but a pretender. Remember? He went about persecuting the church because he thought that Jesus was nothing but a pretender. A pretender to be Messiah, the Christ. He said, I learned that that's not true. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He's the one who went to Calvary's cross for me. I no longer see him as just a human being. I see him as God incarnate, my Messiah, Lord and Christ. What happened to Paul? The Damascus Road happened to Paul. And I don't have time to go to passages I'd love to, but let me give you some. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26 all share Paul's conversion experience. Take some time this week to look at those. Paul said he sees Christ as his Lord and his God. Well, what made the difference in Paul's life? What changed his thinking was God made him a new person. God made him a new person. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are made a new person. You are regenerated, not renovated. We're not like one of those HGTV shows where you go in and put a coat of paint here, take a wall out there. Always you have to have an island in the kitchen. I could write those shows. It's all the same. We want open concept. We want a big island in the kitchen. That's all the same. Nevertheless, I'm hooked. But God doesn't just renovate us. He makes us new. He regenerates us, gives us a new birth. The one-year NLT study Bible says this: people who put their faith in Christ are brand new people inwardly. The Holy Spirit gives them new life. They're no longer the same. We're not reformed, rehabilitated, or re-educated. We are recreated. Wow. Wow. We are living in vital union with Christ. At conversion, we don't merely turn over a new leaf. We begin a new life under a new master. This is not a superficial change that will quickly be superseded by another novelty. This involves a new way of looking at everything. And the question then for you and for me is, do our lives reflect this new perspective? It did for Paul. It did for Paul. Paul's compelled to serve, motivated by the judgment seat of Christ, compelled to selflessness, motivated by the love of Christ, compelled to see others differently, motivated by the fact that he's a new person with a new life. And finally, in verses 18 to 21, he's compelled to share the message of reconciliation, motivated by a great message and the new role that God has given him. All this is from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's your ministry. That's my ministry, calling people to be reconciled to God. God took away the enmity, laying them on his Son on Calvary's cross. God took it away. Now we call to those around us, be reconciled to God. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. That is, sin is taken care of. The sin problem is removed. Now the question is, what have you done with Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There's your message, folks. There's my message. Be reconciled to God. Jesus died for you. Jesus took away the sin and the death that divided us from God. He took it upon his own body. Be reconciled to God. See, Christ died for all, but not all respond. Verse 21, it's just such a great verse. God made him, speaking of Jesus, who had no sin. I kind of like the King James there again, who knew no sin. What it's saying is Jesus never sinned. Never sinned. To be sin for us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That is, Jesus on Calvary's cross became sin. That's why he had to say, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because the Father had to turn his back on his Son. As a father, I can't even understand that. That kind of love. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. Now when God looks at us, he doesn't see us except through the righteousness of his Son, because we have embraced his Son. We have embraced his Son. There's so much more here. That's all we're going to talk about in this passage. Paul was compelled to serve, motivated by the judgment seat of Christ. He was compelled to selflessness, motivated by the love of Christ. He was compelled to see others differently, motivated because he had new life. He was a new person. And he was compelled to share the message of reconciliation because he had been appointed an ambassador for Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, help us to remember that we will one day stand before you at the judgment seat, and that we will have an opportunity to be rewarded. What a wonderful time that will be. Help us to so live now that we will secure the rewards then. Father, help us to be motivated by the way Jesus loved us. And help us to remember that we are new people, not renovated, but regenerated. And help us to share and reach out to those around us with the message of reconciliation as your ambassador. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.